Okay, let's open up here tonight. First Samuel 16. Now, we just came through this on Wednesday nights as we came through 1 and 2 Samuel before returning to Psalms. But still, there are things to be learned, right? 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is the anointing of David. And you know the story how Samuel came to Jesse and went through all 6 sons before finally David is brought in from the sheep folds, and it turns out he's the guy, not the other bigger, stronger, more kingly looking people. But David is anointed. Then I pick this narrative up in verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You notice in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord's with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So you see there in verse 21, I read that as David came to Saul and stood before Saul, and David loved Saul greatly, right? Saul later on, next chapter, didn't even know who he was. So it's David that loves Saul greatly. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Oh, Father, we are grateful for being able to be here tonight, the testimonies we've heard today just about Malawi, and, Lord, an opportunity to go to a mission field. It's not just one place, but to see that there are places in the world a lot different from our streets here. And, Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bless our Brother Darling's ministry and work. Give him wisdom in going forward. It's certainly much needed. The devil is hindering at every turn as best he can. And we trust in thee. We pray you'll bless tonight as we gather around the Word of God for a little while. Pray that some folks might get some help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I kind of began with a thought here on this. You know, here's David, comes to Saul, verse 21, stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. I imagine David is come in here as a young, idealistic. He has been anointed by Samuel, by the God of Jacob. And I imagine that he's coming in. How could you not come in with notions about what life in the king's palace would be like? And he is called in and is deeply, deeply honored by the opportunity to minister to Saul when he needs it. Doesn't understand all of Saul's issues, of course. And so David immediately loves Saul greatly, as maybe is predictable. Again, idealistic about life in the palace and what that must entail and all the wondrous things he's going to see there and all those things. And then it's not very long before reality hits, right? And that's kind of what I want to land on here for a little while. David has been anointed already by Samuel to be king in Israel. And yet Saul's still king. David's anointed. David doesn't take the coronated crown, isn't coronated for a lot of long years between now and then. And I use that simply to say that there's a lot that happens between the anointing and the coronation. I say that because when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were anointed by the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Okay, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's permanent. It's salvation, right? We also, according to Revelation 1, are going to be kings and priests. And I just tell you one more time, there's a lot of distance. It is a minefield between the anointing and the coronation. David tread a lot of dangerous paths and went through a lot of things. And it wasn't according to his idealistic notions either. Didn't take him very long to meet what Saul could really be like when the evil spirit was upon him. And Saul became pretty much a monster by the time it's over. And you know the story because we just came through all this. I'd like to preach about that for a little while because your salvation is like the anointing. That's salvation. And one way of looking at the type is then as you walk through this Christian life, you're gradually working towards your coronation when you'll be a king and a priest unto God one day in the millennium. Praise the Lord. There's just a lot of difference. There's a lot of distance. There's a lot of danger. There's a lot of dangerous waters between here and there. And that's what I'd like to talk about for a little while here tonight, because this is really simple stuff, maybe something that we've talked about at various junctures, various parts of this, but this is just a survey, and I just want to show you some things that saved David's neck, because almost from the start, at least by the time he defeats Goliath, and then those girls sing that song, and Saul gets his undies in a bunch. From that point on, it is a wild, dangerous ride for David. And on not just on Saul's part, but on lots of different things. So I'd like to preach to you for a little while on the things that saved David's neck. Because he could have been a victim of any of these things at any time had not there been something to stand, something to move in to keep him from going down the path he was going, something to save him from the dangers of that stepping on a mine, walking through that minefield. Things that saved David's neck. First of all, let me take you, if you would, now 1 Samuel 16, the anointing. Here's David ministering to Saul generally when the evil spirit came upon him and Saul was depressed or crazy or whatever, and he'd come in play, and Saul would get it eased Saul's symptoms, I guess you'd call them. That went on for a little while, and then in 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites went to war with the Philistines, and the Philistines had a champion. Y'all know that story? Goliath, twice called a champion, the only champion in the Bible was a Philistine champion. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he stood out there and defied Israel, its armies, its king, and its God. And nobody said boo until David showed up. And David defeated Goliath, you know the story. And when David defeated Goliath, then those girls, those ladies came out singing songs. Look, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And verse 7, and the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, but what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God was came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And did you notice there that an evil spirit from God came upon him and he prophesied? Maybe he was even speaking in tongues. Didn't say that, but anyway, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. David avoided it out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and he was departed from Saul. Now you also notice, if you will, in chapter 19, verse 10, another incident, 19:10. Let's start with verse 9. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. It said in the other passage, verse chapter 18, that he avoided twice, and then it gives you yet another, so I'm not sure if that's not three times. But what I wanted you to see there is one thing that saved David's neck was bad aim. At least, by my count, at least three times, bad aim saved David's neck. And so, if you want to, you can count on that. And you know, you might, when you're young, maybe even unsaved. When you're young, maybe when you're saved, and just a babe in Christ, and God has mercy on you and lets the devil miss. It would be fair to warn you that you should not count on that happening throughout the rest of your life. Because the devil has shown himself to be a master at maneuvering men, exploiting men, and destroying men. He's shown himself to be a master at that. And so, while young in your Christian experience, you might just, God be gracious to you, and the devil maybe be a little careless and ready to take off your head, and he just swings and misses, or throws and misses, or fires and misses, or something. And I would say that in my life that that's probably happened. Who knows? Who can tell exactly what God's done at times? But it's also very plain that David is going to have to grow quickly, because he's not going to be able to live like this for long. And Saul, whatever else can be said, is a big, strong, strapping man and a warrior. And one day he's going to pin David to the wall. And so I say, one of the things that saved David's neck, and it might save yours, maybe it has. Maybe God's been gracious to you, but I'll tell you, some of the mercies that God shows you as a baby when you're stupid, he's not going to extend to you when you're 20 years old in the Lord. And you know better. You know, and you should be older and wiser and stronger. And David, bad aim saved David's neck, by my count, at least three times. And you can count on that maybe for a little bit, but you're going to have to fortify, right? So then there's this. So you move from 1 Samuel 19, and by this time David gets it that Saul is out to get him. And so Saul begins this alienation phase of his life where he's on the run. He's more or less an outlaw. All those things, 1 Samuel 20, 1 Samuel 21, 1 Samuel 22, David winds up in the cave Adullam, which is later called the glory of Israel, but he's still all the way, he's still on the run. So you come to 1 Samuel chapter 23, then you find another incident, and Saul's just about to get David, 23:1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite the Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah.'" He inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered. More later, David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him yet again and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David And his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Came to pass when Abiathar, now this is the priest's son, David had gone at one time in his fleeing from Saul to the priests, and there he had secured some bread for his men to eat, and he had secured Goliath's sword, which was stored there for some reason. And because of that, there was somebody there named Doeg the Edomite that saw this happen. And it was reported to Saul that David had done this. David's on the run. And so Saul quickly tells Doeg just to kill all the priests. And the only priest that survived that onslaught was Abiathar, who fled. And it says in verse 6, came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And so he had come with the ephod. And according to what I'm reading and according to what you can see here, verse 7, it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, and he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. I've trapped him. Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. He's bringing the ephod to inquire at. And I don't know exactly how it works, but in those days they inquired by the ephod, and somehow God answered back through the ephod. Flashing lights? I don't know. Audible voice? I don't know. But inquire at the ephod, David's getting answers back at the ephod. Right? You can't do that anymore, but they did. Verse 10. And said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up unto his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he answered, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, the Lord answered, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Did the smart thing and left. Right? He did the smart thing and left because he had information. What saved David's neck there was the ephod. Because the ephod, he could inquire at it, and God would answer him back via or through or around the ephod. But the ephod was the key. And again you see that men would inquire at the ephod and get an answer back. Okay? Otherwise, he would have found himself besieged and trapped. But the ephod fortified him to make the right decision to get out of town. It's time to leave. It's very obvious, right? Okay? Now, I'm not endorsing a crystal ball Christianity or tarot cards or, you know, a Ouija board or anything like that. But I am saying this, you better find a way for God to talk to you. And the only thing that meets that requirement is the Bible. Okay? It's the Bible. The Bible is discerning. It reads you more than you read it. It is intrusive. It gives you advice that you would be offended for a man to give you, because it tells you what to do. It tells you what to think. It tells you what not to look at. It's really intrusive. It calls you some ugly names. The Bible is a bridle that limits the flesh. You're like your flesh is like a raging steed. He's got the bit in its mouth. He's going to run off with you. And that's what the flesh will do. And that book is a bridle in the mouth of a horse. And your flesh is the horse. And you need a bridle. You need to be restricted. You need to be controlled. And the Bible is the way that God does that. The Bible, though, will save your neck. The ephod saved David's neck. By the ephod, David was able to determine, God told David through the ephod exactly what would happen and what he should do. That's what your Bible does for you. And the Bible, the ephod saved David's neck. The Bible will save your neck. Have you ever gotten into a mess that the Bible didn't forewarn you of? If you did, it's because you ignored it or didn't know to go to it. Because it foresees just about everything. I can't think of anything in my life that I got in a mess over that the Bible, if I'd been reading it, wouldn't have told me, you better watch out for that. Because this is going to happen. And sure enough, it happened. And now I look back in history and I see it happened in my life. And boy, I wish I'd had a Bible. I wish I had sense to read the Bible then. I wish I'd had an ephod. Well, you've got a Bible. You have a more sure word of prophecy than a voice that comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And one of the things that saved David's neck was the ephod. That ephod for us can only be the Bible. The Bible will save your life. It'll save your soul. And it'll also save your neck and that area, that minefield between the anointing and the coronation, which is where you are now. Is that right? Got kind of quiet there. Okay. 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Saul is still, as this incident kind of passes, Saul continues to pursue David. Can't get David. He's obsessed with David. David's on his mind day and night, so he just can't leave him be. So down in verse 23, Saul is still spying him and looking for him. So therefore, see therefore and take advantage, knowledge of all the lurking. See, David's lurking. He's a threat. He's lurking. Like some pervert in the dark. No, he's lurking. That's Saul, but lurking places where he hideth himself. And come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass that if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. They arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. They are besieged now. They are in the vice. They're in the loop. They're in the noose. This is a giant pincer movement, and they're about to get taken, except verse 27. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And Saul had to pull off and go fight the Philistines. Now, you know what that's called? That's called providence. That's called God intervening in circumstances in a way that you can't predict. There's another case like this. There's probably many cases we could go to, but looking at 1 Samuel 29, for instance, Saul still pursuing David. David still, as far as Saul's concerned, his mortal enemy. And so David goes and spends some time with Achish and among the Philistines. And among other things, he pretty much becomes Achish's kind of right-hand man, that sort of thing. And it's not a good thing, but it's what happened. In chapter 29, David is among the Philistines when they're ready to go to war with Israel. And I've often wondered how this exactly would have played out, because David is in a pickle. He's either going to fight. Here he is anointed the future king of Israel. And he's either lying to the Philistines and he's going to turn on them in the middle of battle, or he's going to go to war with the Philistines and fight against his own people. Right? And I don't know which way it would have gone. I have my suspicions, but I don't know which way it would have gone. And since David's a type of Christ, it bothers me a little bit to picture him deceiving the Philistines and then turning on them in the midst of battle and killing their king. Just, I don't know that the Lord would have done that. You know what I'm saying? And so that's the pickle he's in. You notice down in chapter 29, as they're headed to this battle, verse 2, the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the reward, that would be the rearward, the rear guard type scenario with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, they don't like this hanging out too much. What do these Hebrews here? Indeed, what are you doing here? Right? You're either going to turn on us in the middle of battle or you're going to fight against your own people and you've been anointed king over them for the future. Does that make sense? So they're right to be concerned. I'd be concerned, right? Verse 4, and the princes of the Philistines were wroth. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself to his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? He says, you're going to get your army killed by this usurper, this guy that's inserted himself here. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said unto him, surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright in thy going out and thy coming in with me, and in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day that of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not, so you're going to have to go back. Okay? Now, I don't know how you view that, but that's providence. That's God inserting himself and not letting a type of Christ betray his enemies, the Philistines, whom he was presenting himself falsely as their mercenary friend. Nor would he be faced to choose in the midst of battle, perhaps choosing wrongly to actually engage Saul and the Israelites in battle. He was saved from that by providence. That's God inserting himself into circumstances. In both those cases. All right? Now the world calls that luck. The world calls that fortune. They've made big business out of it, right? But that's the Lord inserting himself in David's life and saving David's neck from a disaster. Maybe he would have fought against the Philistines, turned on them in battle, betrayed them. And I don't know if that's befitting a type of Christ or not. You might have a different opinion. Or he maybe would have gone against his own king and his own people over which he would be king one day. And that's not very befitting either. So the Lord spared him from that by the providence of God. You know, Ruth's happenstance, just good old luck, was to light in the field of Boaz, whom she eventually married, who was from Judah, who eventually fathered a child that would wind up being in the lineage of the king, David, and eventually would produce Jesus Christ. Her happenstance. Prodigal son goes off partying and spending his inheritance. And a strange thing, right after he spent all the money, there was a famine that developed in the land. Imagine that. Happenstance. It's the Lord's providence. It's would the prodigal son have ever gone home without the famine? I don't know. I know in Genesis 24, a guy shows up at a well looking for a bride for Isaac. Prays a prayer, and before the prayer is out of his mouth, the girl shows up and says what he said that she should say if the Lord was going to answer that prayer, and waters all 10 of his camels, and they can all drink about 35 gallons of water. So it was not a 10-minute operation, right? And before it's all over with, This is the girl from the right family who came to the right place at just the right time. That's the providence of God. Jesus Christ looking for a place to settle for the Passover meal, what we now know as the Last Supper. And he says, go into town, find a guy with a water pot on his head, and follow him. Follow him in the door wherever he goes, and say to the proprietor, the master has need of the upper room. And so they go in and find a guy carrying a water pot. I don't know how many guys were carrying water pots on their heads. Probably only about 658. Following behind him, follow him, go in this place, and hey, we would like upper room to have the Passover. He says, oh, there's one ready right now. Happenstance. The providence of God. I need an ass's colt to ride into Jerusalem on. So y'all go into town. First donkey, you see. A mother and a colt. Just take them. Just walk away with them. And if anybody says, hey, what are you doing? Just say, the master hath need of him. Like I said, try that with somebody's Denali. New Denali. $100,000 Denali. And see how that works for you. And the master hath need of him. Says, oh, okay. It's the providence of God. Now, I'm saying that what saved David's neck was the providence of God. Now, you've seen God intervene here before. First of all, maybe he had something to do with bad aim. And God wrote the Bible for you. But you're going to have to listen to that book. And there are things you can't control. There's things that probably arise in life, circumstances where you just can't sit with an open Bible on your lap all the time. So the Lord could say, oh, watch out, look there. No, there's going to be times the Lord steps in and keeps somebody from running over you because you didn't see him coming. I had one of those, boy, in Pensacola. It was a foggy morning, and it was like really foggy. I'm talking about soup. And so I needed to cross Palafox out of our trailer. And so look left, look right, look left, look right, look left, look right, because I don't want to get hit. Looked right, pulled out. Looked left. There are lights coming at me. They are this tall off the ground. Seriously. This guy is in one of those jacked up 4x4s. Four-wheel drive mudder or something like that. I mean, I was in a Pontiac Sunbird, which sits about this high off the ground. I was going to get totally run over and decapitated. Somehow that guy avoided me, and I pulled out and pulled over, and he backed up, and he was mad. He was ticked off because he said, are you an idiot? I said, I couldn't see you. But that was just one of those moments the Lord said, you can't hit him, right? Providence saved David's neck. It'll save your neck too. There are stories upon stories upon stories how you are sitting in this church building tonight. The whole story about how we landed on this property is wild. I mean, somebody was asking about it not too long ago, a preacher, and when I was done, he just sat with his mouth open. Because we got run off from the place we were renting over in New Brighton. One of Brother Sadek's sons allowed a tennis ball to roll into a lady's yard. And he went into the flower bed to get it, and she caught him. And she went to the city and got us kicked out of that building. So it's Brother Sadek's fault. And so for 2 months, we're looking for a place to rent. And when we find this place, this was before this end of the building, the new end, the wider end was here. It was just a Kingdom Hall, just an old Jehovah's Witness building that had become an insurance building. And so I called the guy up. He said, yeah, we'll meet. Gave me a time and a date to meet. And so we were going to meet that morning. It was during a cold snap. I mean, a cold snap. I'm talking about 25 below, one of those seasonal things we get around here once in a while. On the morning we were supposed to meet, Mr. Malosh calls me and says, we can't meet in the building today. He said, there's a $3 part that broke on the boiler, and everything is frozen in that building, and water's been running for 4 days. He said, it's flooded out. We've got to straighten some things out, then we'll let you walk through it later on, maybe. Okay. So we're still in a bind, right? Still in a pinch. He calls me up. He said, we've gotten it dried out. You know, this is weeks later. We've gotten it dried out and so on and so forth. So let's meet. So I came down here, and we met back at that end of the building and went in and looked things over. They've got everything stripped down from this high down, all the sheetrock and stuff off. And Mr. Malosh says, so what do you think? I said, well, I think it'd do really well for us. What are you? He said, well, we're going to do about $80,000 worth of insurance work inside here. The insurance company is going to pay for. So you can benefit from that. You're going to have $80,000. $80,000 was more money back then than it is now, just so you know. You could buy a lot more than a Suburban with it. He said, so you'll benefit from, we can reconstruct things in here pretty much to your liking. I said, well, that's cool. He said, the only thing is I don't want to lease it to you. I want to sell it to you. I said, no, you can't afford to buy this building. He said, oh, there's no banks involved. I purchase property for a living, and I'll just hold the contract for deed for you. That way you don't involve banks. And so that's how we got here. And about 2 years later, we've kind of maxed out, that end from that wall where those pictures hang back. We kind of maxed it out. And so I'd already been to two banks and had them laugh me out of the lobby asking for, seeing if I could get a loan. And they're like, are you kidding? Like that. So I'm out here cutting a tree down. Just because that's what I do when I get upset, I cut trees. And Mr. Malosh, this guy, he shows up. He drives up and he says, I was just passing by. I've been intending to call you, been intending to tell you if you ever need to add on to this building, I'll hold that contract too. Time it's all said and done. New parking lot. New building on this end, that whole thing refurbished back there, well over, right around $700,000. This guy all financed it all. We never had to go to the bank. That's what you paid off a few years back. Now, folks, that's the providence of God. That's a guy showing up when I'm cutting a tree down and saying, hey, and a guy saying, I don't want to lease it to you. I want to sell it to you. And there's so many things like that. I'm telling you, one of the things that saved David's neck was bad aim. That only gets you so far. You need a way for God to talk to you. And then where that doesn't cover everything, because it can't cover everything, God intervenes in circumstances. And you can't control when, and you can't punch the button on the Coke dispenser to get what you want out. But when God says, okay, I'm going to step in here, you can't stop him. But the providence of God saved David's neck. Let me show you something else. Look in chapter 24, 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And notice verse 2, Saul is still in pursuit of David. Persistent if nothing else. Persistent if not successful. Then Saul, verse 2, took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. You say, what does that mean? He either took a nap or was going to the bathroom. That's my conclusion without the Hebrew. Okay? He's either taking a nap or he's using the bathroom. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. The men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Didn't stab him, didn't cut him, but while he was napping or squatting, cut off a little sliver of his skirt. Came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. You know something that saved David's neck? A tender conscience. David was not tender enough that, was so tender, I should say, it was tender enough that not only could he not kill him, but his mortal enemy, he felt bad about ruining a perfectly good skirt. A perfectly good piece of cloth. Felt bad about it. Otherwise, he would have killed God's anointed, and who knows what would have happened from there, right? Who knows what could have happened? David's conscience smote him. Now, roll the clock forward, and David has now messed up in years later with Bathsheba. And the sin is so egregious that he does anything that he can to cover it. And when he calls Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, in, he tries to get him to go to his wife so that, you know, they can think that she's pregnant by her own husband instead of David. And it doesn't work out. And so David, like a capo boss, orders the execution of one of his best men. Where's his conscience there? Conscience is in bad shape there. Tell me which king you would rather serve under. Tell me which time of David's life you would rather have served David. You know, a tender conscience will save your neck. It'll keep you out of a ton of trouble. How long does the Lord have to work on you before you finally listen to a still small voice? You know, for Elijah, the still small voice, it was a small voice, and it had always been small, and it was still small. God doesn't grab you by the lapel, shove you up against the wall, and scream in your face. Since when did that ever happen to you? No, it's always a small voice. And it's always been small. It's still small. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit, and for us, and the voice of conscience. And I don't question for a moment that the Holy Spirit uses the conscience, right? But the Bible says there comes a day where they'll have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And in Titus, that conscience will be defiled. How bad do your infractions have to be before your conscience won't let you sleep until you get the square with God? How long? How long does God have to harangue you before he finally gets through? The one thing that you have to appreciate with David is that he went through some hard hours. But, you know, even after the Bathsheba incident, you know, at least when he went and numbered Israel, the Bible says that his conscience smote him there too. And he said, I've done wrong. And of course, that cost 70,000 lives, but David recovered himself in it. So I'm telling you, that a tender conscience saved David's neck. Not just bad aim, not just the ephod, not just a Bible. And not just God's providential, circumstantial intervention in your life where, you know, you do what you want to do and just trust God to straighten it out. Go jump off the tower and trust God to come swoop in and get you. That's how some people make decisions. Right? That's how some of you have made decisions about certain parts of your life. And God's not going to fix all that stuff. It's going to take, for some, it takes a providential rescue to straighten out the mess that we make. So you need to make better decisions. But a tender heart will keep you from ruining your life. So Paul says, how does that go? Acts chapter 24. I'm having trouble getting it started. Acts 24. Acts chapter 24. Go down to verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself. Do well to get some exercise here. To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. A tender heart. A tender conscience. There's a little bit more. I'll go quicker, I think. In 1 Samuel 25, David has this entanglement with this guy named Nabal, who's a churlish man and just a royal jerk. And Nabal basically accuses David of being a criminal and a lot of other stuff, and it makes David really mad because his men have been good to Nabal. And so he, in his fury, gets his men together and he says, We're going to take all those mighty men and go take and kill one dork. But they're going to kill this dork. He's good as dead. And Abigail hears about it, Nabal's wife. And Abigail comes out against David. And she says in verse 25, Not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. She said, I am married to a fool. Just don't gut him today, is effectively what she said. And she goes down, she argues a little bit, and she says this, and it shall come to pass, verse 30, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee. I mean, he made all kinds of promises to David. David's going to be king. David's going to be the great king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between her feet. And I mean, one day David's going to, his loins are going to yield the Messiah. We know him now as Jesus Christ. She says, all this God's promised you. And it says in verse 31, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. She's saying, when you become king, are you sure you want to be known as the king that disemboweled this idiot who I happen to be married to? As it turns out, God killed that idiot anyway. In his own time. So what's the point? One of the things that saved David's neck, because had he done that to Nabal, it would have plainly have been overkill, right? It would have been way too much. And David becomes king, and he doesn't need that on his conscience. He doesn't need that on his record. And so prudent advice saved David's neck. The advice of a woman. At that. The advice of a woman who's married to a fool. At that. But he thought enough of her that when Nabal died, he went and took the widow and made her his own wife. So what's the point? Well, prudent advice is something that you need in this life to keep you from messing things up royally. Prudent advice will save your neck. Hear counsel, receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Tell me what kind of people you hang out with. If you're a teenager, what kind of friends are you cultivating. People who tweet and Facebook and TikTok. Now, who you run with? Are your friends friends that offer you genuine spiritual advice and genuinely care for you? Or are they just out for you to tag along in their sin? Because prudent advice will save your neck. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. Now, the guy that wrote that is Solomon. He wrote that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I don't know if he knew it or not, but that applied to him. He said, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will not any longer be admonished. He won't take counsel. He can't be taught. He can't be corrected. Nobody knows more than him. And really, looking at Ecclesiastes, Solomon is that guy. When it comes to women, Solomon's that guy. When it comes to idols, Solomon's that guy. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. How are you about receiving advice? How are you about receiving counsel? I'm the first to say that you don't need to listen to every preacher on YouTube. But listening to a lot of preaching is still a good thing. Listening to a lot of Bible is still a good thing because you get good advice. You get good doctrine. Now, I think you should be committed where you go to church because you see that guy three times a week and you know him. You don't know what that dork on YouTube is even doing the rest of the time. He could be, you know, I don't know, he could be a proctologist. I don't know. But you don't know what he's doing. But in the main, you know, you attend here and give here and rub shoulders here and talk here and counsel here. And you pretty much know these people. And oh, they all have their faults, that's for sure. They all have a stinky armpit, at least one. But you know them, and you know something about their heart. So how about you quit cutting on them and count your blessings for having somebody that if you disappear, they'll come looking for you. That if, you know, you falter and fall and lay out for long enough, somebody's going to make a call and to see what happened to brother so-and-so. We haven't seen you for 6 weeks. And maybe they'll come looking for you after 2 weeks. Because you used to be consistent and now you're in a huff. But prudent advice will save your neck. Having access to good counsel saved David's neck. This woman was gutsy and came out and met him and talked sense into him. And David had the humility to hear her. Gentlemen, who knows you best in this world? Your wife? Do you listen to her? When she says, honey, you may have pushed the envelope a little on that one. Oh, shut up, woman! Because that's how some people go, right? She knows you better than anybody else in this world. And she might be the best qualified to just kind of feather back the throttle just a little bit, right? But prudent advice. You better keep your ear open for prudent advice. Even Joab offered David prudent advice. Don't number Israel. A lot of the rest of Joab's advice was not worth taking, but in this case, don't number Israel. And David numbered Israel anyway. Okay. Quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has fallen with Bathsheba, conspired against her husband. Now comes the day of reckoning. 12:1, and the Lord sent Nathan. And you know, in 1 Kings chapter 1, when Adonijah rises up against David, Nathan, the prophet, was the first one to know, went into Bathsheba and said, we need to have a chat because David's in trouble. That prophet, Nathan, at least on two occasions, saved David's neck. Right? A good prophet will save your neck. And I've already alluded to it already, a preacher of the Bible, a good counselor, but he'll save you a lot of pain if you'll listen. He can allay some of the hardships in life if you'll hear him. Not everything he says is right, probably, and once in a while he has a misjudgment. But in the main, if he's following the book, it's better than you're going to get from Ted Koppel or your local psychiatrist. Know what I'm saying? Doc has a lot of things said about him, Dr. Ruckman. But I'm telling you, that old man, I can't think of a thing he said about the ministry that I haven't found to be true. And he said some rough things about the ministry and how people were going to be and what was going to happen and all that stuff. And we sat and kind of looked at him and went, it can't be that bad. And I wouldn't mislead you or anything, but honestly, I now look at my time at PBI and I sat at the feet of a prophet for 3 years. Because honestly, there's nothing that he said that I think, boy, was he out in left field on that one. There's just not anything. A good prophet will save your neck. And I'll tell you something else. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'm almost done. You're going to be good. 2 Samuel 21. 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Okay, something real simple there. A mighty man saved David's neck. You know what everybody here needs? You need to surround yourself with men better than you are. Somebody that's stronger than you are. Somebody that's a better fighter than you are. Somebody that has higher standards than you do. Because you're not made better by picking friends that are lower and weaker and stupider. You know, David's neck was saved because on several occasions by a mighty man. In this case, it was Abishai. But he's a better man than David in battle. Maybe, I don't know how it would have turned out had they too locked horns and went at it with swords. I don't know. But that day anyway, Abishai was a better man than David and slew Ishbibenob. It's good to surround yourself with those. One last thing, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Bad aim saved David's neck. And probably all of us have experienced that. It's just something you can't count on. Because the devil doesn't miss that much, that often, that long. You can juke a little bit, maybe get him to miss once, but he's going to nail your hide the next time. Right? He's got you ranged in. He knows your reactions. He knows your weaknesses. Bad aim. The ephod saved David's neck. So you need a way for God to talk to you. That's the book. Providence. Can't control it. But where the Bible's not enough, the Lord inserts himself into your circumstances and does something to thwart the devil trying to destroy you or the world trying to destroy you. Providence. You ought to be grateful for God's intervention. Only the judgment seat of Christ will show the number of things that would have destroyed you had not God just tweaked something. And as it was, you avoided it and never even knew it was there. A tender heart saved David's neck on more than one occasion. Saved his testimony. It may well have saved his kingship. You don't know how it would have played had he gone ahead and just disemboweled Nabal and let his men just go at him and hack him into pieces. You don't know how that would have turned out. But Abigail got through, and David was tender enough of heart and prudent enough to take advice. When offered the opportunity to really hurt Saul, all he did was cut off a piece of his skirt. And then felt bad enough about that to go out and say, "Hey, you know what this is? This is a piece of your skirt. I'm sorry I cut it. But I'm not your enemy." Tender conscience. And one last thing. 1 Samuel 22, verse 36. We like verse 35, us men do. "He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms." Yeah! Buddy. Verse 36. "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." One of the things that saved David's neck was that God was merciful and long-suffering and kind. None of these things are much esteemed by the world, but they were David's lifeblood. I mean, he could have been dead many times over had not these things been in place. "But his gentleness hath made me great. Who is a God like unto thee," says Micah, "that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." You serve a God that is love. God is love. You serve a God that's long-suffering. You serve a God who it makes him happy to have mercy. Most of us make him happy a lot. Could do with a little less, right? But it's true. It's true. These things saved David's neck on more than one occasion. Let's pray. Father, we pray you.